2 Timothy 2, we may read the entire chapter again. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Now therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of his life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come.
The new translation of this next verse, verse 6, helps, doesn't it, with the thought in the verse.
The husbandman must labor before partaking of the fruits. Very simple principle, isn't it? So we apply it spiritually. I think it's good for us to remember the general character of this epistle that we're reading, so that our thoughts are connected with what the apostle has in mind in his last message to Timothy and to us. Because I believe he was soon taken home after this. And may I just point out 7 things in this book, just briefly, that I think are important just verses that give us sort of a clue to the general thought of the ability. Now, you know, in the early part of the book, the apostle speaks of the gift of God that Timothy was given. But then the first point would be the eighth verse. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony. That's because it's a question of exercise of soul for us here. It's the house character thing, which is the outward line of things. The next is, hold fast the outline of truth in the 13th verse. And that's connected with the mystery and the whole teaching of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, because, as we said this morning, Timothy was to carry the torch. Paul was going to lead. In the last chapter, he has finished his course. In another place, we find he finishes it with joy. Now, the next point is, connected with the grace, his ministry in the second verse of the second chapter. Things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, and so on. But that's connected with being strong in grace. The next one is the enduring hardness in the third verse of the second chapter. I'm just bringing out points that I feel are outstanding here that help us to gather the general idea. And then in the 15th verse, it should read, strive diligently. And we've already had striving in the 5th verse, but now it's strive diligently to show thyself approved to men. No, to God. To God. Because it's the appearing that's in view. The day of the appearing. And then you go on to the 22nd verse, which really just follows those previous verses all in a sort of a composite brought together. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness. Faith, charity, peace. With them, calling the Lord out of pure heart. And the last point that I would like to call attention to is the 14th verse of the 3rd chapter, but continue thou. Now, I know there are many important points in this book, but this gives us a sort of an outline of what the apostle was leaving with Timothy, to exercise his soul as to the importance and the solemnity of the trust that was committed to him. In the 5th verse, he has brought out the importance of striving lawfully. I believe the thought in there is like a runner in the games, for everyone knows if he's going to engage in something like that, he needs to know the rules or he could be disqualified for all his efforts. Then when we come to the 6th verse, it's the husbandman, as it was remarked, laboring first must be partaker of the fruits. There was a danger when all those had turned away from Paul of thinking, well, what would you see in the present? The testimony was so very weak. All in Asia turned away from him. He said, well, the husbandman doesn't see the fruit of his labor at once. He labors on expecting the harvest to come later. And that's why I think the new translation of the 7th and 8th verses help us to understand what he is speaking of. May I read it as it is in the new translation in the 7th and 8th verses? Think of what I say, for the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from among the dead, of the seed of David, according to my glad tidings. That is, he brings before us the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. We think of the one who came down, the minister of the circumcision, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And what did that nation do? Why, they rejected him. And at the end of his pathway of perfect service, for who labored like him,
Where were the apparent results of what he had done? All the disciples forsook him and fled. Israel was not gathered. Judas betrayed him. And there seemed to be no apparent results from that perfect work, all the labor of that perfect servant. And where are the results seen? Well, they're in resurrection. So he goes on to say, raised from among the dead, according to my gospel. And so we must not necessarily see the results here in this life. You and I must be content to labor on in the path of obedience and leave everything to be manifested in that day. Just as the runner who runs according to the rules, maybe he sees someone else break the rule. Well, he's not to say, well, he's going to pass me, so I better do the same. Oh, no, he knows that he must himself abide by them. And then he compares himself here to the husbandman who must labor first. The fruits will be manifested later. And are you and I content, brethren, to wait until that day when all is manifested in his presence, and then the fruit of what is done will be rewarded? One young man who was beginning to serve the Lord, an older brother, said to him, I just want to give you one verse. If any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. Because it's very easy for us to want to dig up the seeds at once and see if they're growing, but we must wait till the harvest time to find out what the harvest is. And this gives us peace. If we see that the perfect example, the Lord Jesus himself, was the one who did not see the results here, but will see the full glorious results of his work in a coming day. It's all manifested in resurrection.
Is that the patience of Jesus Christ we have in Revelation 1 and the 9th verse? I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And then we have a few times after that the patience of the saints in connection with the persecutions that they go through. But there is a day coming when everything will be set right and they will then be, you know, they're the earthly people that is referred to, they will then have their place. But ours is in heaven, but we must still wait patiently. And if there are wrongs that need to be righted, we have to wait, don't we?
I believe this is connected with the passage we have in Romans 1, where we have righteousness. We might read it. Our brother was calling attention this morning to first epistle, speaking of the Lord justified in the Spirit. Now, in Romans 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, or an apostle by calling, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, or marked out the Son of God with power. Two things, according to the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection from the dead. I believe this line of things is what we have in our chapter. There are two things. And this is what the apostle would impress upon Timothy and the rest of it. The Spirit of holiness is what characterized the Lord Jesus. Or, he was justified in the Spirit. That is, the Lord Jesus was sealed for his work down here as a man who came to serve as a man, although he was the Son of God, but he was sealed for his work. And he proved it in all that he did. He proved this. And although God did speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son,
The Lord Jesus, in his life, manifested it. He's marked out the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. No one else was. He was the only one who was. And I believe the apostle was bringing before us this principle that the testimony of the Christian down here is not simply, I say I'm a Christian. It's a question of power and the power of the Spirit of God active in the believer. And I believe the apostle would bring that before Timothy here to remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And so we have the resurrection brought in, which is the result of that life down here lived in the power of the Spirit of God for the glory of God. The Lord could say prophetically from Isaiah, I've labored in vain, I spent my strength for naught, yet my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. That is, when the Lord Jesus left, the only evidence was that thief on the cross. All had forsaken him and fled. Ah, but it's all up there in resurrection life. Now, when we try to serve the Lord in some little way, is it so that our brethren will see what we're doing? Or is it before God? Our brethren may not understand what we do and the way we do it, but are we serving God? And that's according to the Spirit of holiness. Doing that which is righteous, separated from evil. That's the important thing. And if we are gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus on divine ground, positionally, we are separated from evil. But are we practically separated from evil? And so we have both, I believe, for our consciences here.
Rather marvelous to me to think of the Lord, his ministry and his own service, that prophetically he could say, as you have said, I have labored and spent my strength in vain. And then to find that on the day of Pentecost there were those 120 about. But then to come on down to Corinthians and find out that there were above 500 brothers who saw him in resurrection. So it comes out, even the fruit of his own labors. But of course it's all the fruit of his labors. And in connection with that, the word in John 4 has been a great encouragement in the 38th verse. He is saying to his own disciples, I believe, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. I like to think of that as himself, other men labored, the Lord, and John the Baptist. And he says, you are going on in the same service. And that comes right on down. And we had four generations in our second verse of our chapter. So you and I are in the same service. But if we go back in John just a few verses earlier here, it's really encouraging too. And verse 34. I'm reading in John 4 and 34. I think somebody referred to this morning about the 4 months. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth what? Fruit. Unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Then he says, I sent you to reap, whereon ye bestowed no labor. So these verses ought to be encouragement for us, just to be content to sow, and really leave the reaping to another. It's all the Lord's work anyway, and the fruit is what he produces in the heart and soul to give that life eternal. We can't do that, but we must labor. I want to ask about this word must in verse 5. The husbandman laboring first must be first partaker of the fruit. Is that emphatic that the laborer will have to get that in a coming day, and that he certainly will get it?
Well, he must labor if there's going to be any fruit, and so we're to encourage to go on and not give up. It's very easy to give up when we don't see results, but the encouragement is to go on. There will be results, and they'll be manifested in God's time. I was thinking of the 21st chapter of Acts when Paul went up to Jerusalem and James said to him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are that believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Now the question for Paul was, did this prove that it was right to be under law and go on with all that sort of thing? Just because God in his goodness was granting blessing there, thousands were being saved, and so it almost was used of the enemy, I believe, to cause Paul to depart from that truth that had been committed to him. And if it hadn't been for the intervention of God, we know he would have gone along with what was going on in Jerusalem. God intervened, and I believe this is what he refers to, brethren, when he says here, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds." That is, if he was going to go on and maintain that truth that was committed to him, he was going to have to suffer in doing it. And bringing it down to the present day, if we're looking for results, we might sidestep the path. We might say, well, since God is a blessing in the salvation of souls, therefore, that gives me the right to step out of the path of obedience and of giving out the full truth of God. But we see how that it did not, that God in his sovereignty might come in and might bless, as he did there in Acts, and many Jews believed. Still, the important thing on Paul's part was to go on with that which he had received from Christ in glory, and not to compromise in any measure that truth that was committed to him. For to him was committed what he speaks of as my gospel, that which he received from Christ in glory, and that which is really true Christian position is brought before us by the teachings of Paul. And I believe there's much here for us to profit by. Not that we in any way should not rejoice at every bit of blessing that we can see, even as Paul could rejoice at blessing in Jerusalem. But his responsibility, as he says, was to go on according to my gospel, which wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer. Going on in that path, and standing for and maintaining the truth of God that had been committed to him, he was a prisoner. And the enemy might whisper in his ear, "Why, Paul, if you had chosen a wider path, you would have accomplished much more, and you wouldn't be in prison." Well, he said, "I'd rather go on in the truth. The word of God is not bound, and thank God for that which flowed out from the prison. For that precious truth that is so dear to us was written in the prison of Rome, and we rejoice in this full revelation that has been given to us in Christianity, which he speaks of as my gospel."
Obedience is the point, isn't it?
Yes.
Just turn to Mark to confirm what's just been said to us. To Mark 1. I believe Mark, brethren, is so wonderful for the servant. And we're all servants. All the people of God are servants. And in Mark, we learn what the perfect servant did and gather the principles so that anyone who would serve in any small way will know the right principles. Now notice Mark 1, and it says in the 35th verse, And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he, that's Jesus, went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. Now I won't read any more, but you know the rest of the story, and the leper healed. The Lord Jesus always obeyed. No matter what it cost him, he obeyed. Now that's the path of the servant. No matter where he goes. Take the life of Jeremiah. Think of what he went through. Think of those signs that he carried out. Things that a person would just run from in horror. But he had to do it because it was a sign to Israel of their condition. But he obeyed. And he was a testimony. But he was alone. And that's what it's going to cost one who walks with God, that they may have to walk alone. Now, the Lord Jesus could have spoken to thousands there, probably that day. But he found one leper, and that God had sent him to that leper, and that leper was healed. Oh, how wonderful it is to look on to the day of his appearing, when everything will be manifested according to the mind of God. And then shall every man have praise, that is, if there's praise to be had.
The Lord is his sovereignty, can use whatever means he might choose in blessing. As we were reminded of a blessing that was brought to the attention of Paul and the way in which it affected him, I think of Moses when he was told by the Lord to go and speak to the rock because the people were so thirsty. So Moses picked up his rod and approached the rock, and he said, Ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And he smote the rock twice. And the Lord did not withhold the blessing simply because Moses had not thoroughly obeyed. It says the water flowed out abundantly, and the people drank thereof, and their flocks and their herds. So the Lord did bring the blessing, even though Moses had not been fully obedient. But suppose someone approached Moses and said, Did I not hear the Lord tell you to speak to that rock? Yes. But I thought I saw you smite it twice with your rod. Would Moses be entitled to say, Well, what difference does that make? See this great outflow of water. See all these thirsty people drinking. And you're finding fault with the way in which I did it. But that's exactly what the Lord did say to Moses, did he not? And so I believe, as we have been reminded, that although God in his sovereignty can bring blessing, whatever means men might use in their efforts, you and I are called upon, are we not, to walk according to what has been termed the rule. Moses knew what God had told him to do, and he knew that he was not fulfilling it. And I believe that when we have the Word of God and know that pattern that is put before us in it, it's a very, very serious thing for us to transgress, to go beyond it, because we might claim that we wish to see a greater sphere of blessing.
The loser was Moses himself. For because of that act, he wasn't able to lead the people into the promised land. What a loss to them. Not a loss to the people, as you said. God saw to it that the blessing that was in his heart for the people flowed forth, because nothing can hinder his purposes. But the person that lost was Moses himself. And it says, He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. And so we must first seek the glory of God, for that is what really counts. And God cannot reward anything that is done with any other purpose than for his glory. If it's just for blessing or for our own exaltation, God may come in, but he must be glorified.
Isn't it sad that we're more interested in the water than the rock?
It's true.
We're so occupied with the blessings that we forget where they came from. And their rock is not like our rock, it says in Deuteronomy. Oh, what a rock we have, and how the Psalms are full of it, the rock.
Perhaps that's why in this reading of verse 8, which has been pulled attention to, that it reads like this, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ. It's a person, excuse me.
In connection with the thought of the Lord will give the understanding, it might be helpful if we looked at it perhaps for those that are younger in this manner. The Apostle Paul would write to Timothy and in, as we have it in verse 7, saying, consider what I say. Would it not possibly be as if he were to remind Timothy that there would be a need to really listen and consider all that the Apostle Paul would set before him? And there would be that thought of taking time to do so. And I think of the 1 Samuel 9, we have Samuel saying to Saul, bid thy servant pass on, and stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. Our brother in the young people's meeting was pressing upon us that we should take time and make time to be binding ourselves in the presence of God as to these glorious truths. Well, isn't it true that we need to stand still and consider what the Apostle Paul would set before us, his gospel? But then it says the Lord will give the understanding. Perhaps two thoughts there. The one being that the Apostle Paul could declare the glory of the truth, but the Apostle Paul could not make Timothy understand. The understanding would come from the Lord, in the sense that it would only be the Lord who would bring into the understanding of the truth by the Spirit of God. But perhaps more directly the thought is that the Lord will give the understanding. That full confidence that in being in the presence of God and properly by faith seeking grace of the Lord to understand the Word, is there not then the thought that the Lord will give the understanding? We need to make a difference between this thought and what we have in 1 John 2. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you understand all things. Because in 1 John we have things presented to us in the absolute, and therefore you and I, as believers, we do have, do we not, beloved brethren, the Spirit of God indwelling, all the capacity that there would ever need to be, in any sense, to understand all things. But as to the practical working out in our lives of that, we have a word in Ephesians 5:17, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Beloved young folks, not simply understanding what the will of the Lord is for your life and for mine tomorrow and next week, but understanding the will of the Lord as I would sense it from the context of that scripture in Ephesians, understanding the will of the Lord as to the sense of the entire purpose and counsel of God, and the glory of which relates to you and to me through grace in our identification with the risen Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how wonderful if through matchless grace we could be found individually and collectively considering what the Word of God brings us, standing still a while, and through grace, seeing the Word of God for the glory and honor of Christ.
I think that's very important. The understanding of things is the result of the operation of the Spirit of God upon our hearts. Now take the thief on the cross. You say, well, that's a strange example. And yet the thief on the cross learned seven distinct things that most people don't learn in their lifetime. Oh, how quickly we can understand if we're in communion. He was in communion. Oh, you say, that wicked man? Yes, he was in communion. There on the cross. And he was confessing the name of Jesus when no one else was. He was witnessing to his fellow criminal, we might say, on the other cross. And he was enjoying the precious truths of the kingdom to come and the fact that he was going to be with Jesus that very day. Seven things he learns on that cross. Just a very few moments. I don't know. I couldn't say how long it was. But oh, how much we can learn in the right state of soul in communion. Now, this is important, I think, because in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have the Spirit mentioned in three different ways. First is we receive by the Spirit. I don't want to take the time to go into detail. We not only receive by the Spirit, but we communicate by the Spirit. That's the believer in communion. And we discern by the Spirit. Now, that's the way that the believer in communion operates. So if he discerns by the Spirit, if you and I are in communion, there's not the problem or difficulty of learning the things of God. But the trouble is, and the sad thing about it is, and most of us have to confess it, we allow our minds and hearts to be taken up with other things to crowd out the time that's needed in the presence of God to lay hold of these precious things.
Well, I believe the important thing, too, is not looking around for results. How many people, they consider results, and they consider that there seems to be something here, and the result is they're carried about hither and thither. But he's telling us here that the husbandman must labor first, and then the partaking of the fruits is after. And he might say, oh, but I want to see results right away. Well, he said, consider what I say, then you'll understand. Then he brings before us the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that this is really important for us because we're living in days when there's a great deal of pressure being put on to step aside from the path of obedience in order to get results. And the only way we'll have understanding about God's will for us is to consider what he brings before us here. The Lord Jesus, as it was brought before us in Mark, didn't follow the pressure of going to be with the crowd, all men seek for thee, but instead, he did his Father's will. His Father had sent him to go into those different towns, and as our brother remarked, there was only one leper, but that was who the Father had sent him to. The Lord Jesus, no doubt, was hungry as he sat there on Sychar's well, but he ministered to that woman. He did his Father's will. And I believe the only way, brethren, that we can have a right estimate of what it is to be laboring according to the mind and will of God is to see the pattern of the life of the Lord Jesus. And what was it that ever controlled his blessed life? He came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And I don't believe that we'll ever have grace to go on continuing in the path of obedience, even if it means, as it says, suffering trouble, suffering as an evildoer, being put into prison, doesn't matter what. Why? Well, because the path of obedience is the thing that is important, and the day of manifestation will declare what has been according to the mind of God. And so he's bringing before him that he won't have understanding about his service to the Lord unless he considers the pathway of the Lord Jesus. Now, I fully agree that we need to learn the mind and will of God for everything in life, But I think there's no time when there is such a temptation to depart from the path of obedience as in this day. And there is no time when it requires such exercise before the Lord to go on quietly, content with the approval of God, content with following His Word, than in this day. And what a perfect example we have in the Lord Jesus, and then to be content with that time when perhaps in some measure there will be what He can say, well done. That's the only thing that will really count in our lives.
Moral corruption came in just before the children of Israel entered the land. And the last 20 years
have come upon us so quietly that we don't realize where we are. We don't realize the dangers that we're confronted with today. We don't realize how much more we need to be independent because of our own weakness. We don't realize this. It's come upon us quietly, but it's there. And it's just before the Lord comes that this particular condition exists. It was with Israel. Now there's one thing that the apostle, I know I'm going ahead in the chapter, but I want to bring it out now. And that is, there's one thing that the apostle adds in the next chapter that you don't have with the heathen. You have almost everything in Christendom that you have with the heathen in Romans 1 of the evil. Under the name of religion. But the apostle brings out in that third chapter hypocrisy. Now, brethren, are we guilty of hypocrisy? This is dumb. This is something that's added that the heathen were not guilty of. Christendom has taken on a pattern of religion. And we profess so much. Is there hypocrisy connected with it? We can speak of the Pharisees. We can speak of those in Israel's day. But is there a parallel today? Oh, I'm afraid there's much more than a parallel. Because we find all around us that which professes the name of Christ. But when you pin it right down, you find that there's no life there at all. It's hypocrisy. Could it be? Among you, it says in Hebrews, any heart of unbelief that departs from the living God, among the people of God, and there is a pattern of deflection there. First, is not to hearken to the word of God, and then they erred in their way, and then they departed from the living God. I say these things come in among those who profess the name of Christ, and it's hypocrisy. You get that in the third chapter of this epistle. It's dull.
That is why the gifts come in immediately what follows here, because these are solemn warnings even to the point of saying, if we deny Him, He also will deny us. Showing that while there might be those who possibly profess Paul's doctrine, yet if they weren't walking in it practically, where was the evidence they were real at all? It's a very solemn warning that follows on here in the verses. Paul was enduring all things because he wanted the saints to enter into the full blessedness of the truth. But immediately he brings in the practical side of it. And I am glad you mentioned what you did, because I believe that's what is so lacking. That's why when things were in order in the first epistle, we find that not only was the assembly the pillar and ground of the truth, but there was the pattern of godliness. But here we find the danger of having the truth and yet there not being that practical side in our lives.
The Lord is the same, yesterday and today and forever. He cannot deny Himself. And oh, what a consolation for our hearts that even though we see everything around us break down, here's something that's stable. We have the person of Christ as the object for our hearts. He cannot deny Himself. He can't change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. What a consolation for our hearts to rest here and rest for all eternity on this truth.
But because we see all this, it's no reason for us to depart from the truth. And so that's why he says in this 10th verse, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation that which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I think it's very beautiful the way this is brought in here, because the apostle has a desire, like we have it stated in Colossians, that he might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. His desire was the full growth of every saint of God. He wasn't just satisfied that he would tell out the way of salvation, but he longed that the saints would enter into all the fullness of blessings that belongs to us in Christ. And I believe that is what he refers to, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He's looking on to that seat above and desiring that each one might enter into this and be living as heavenly men while we wait that glorious scene when all will be manifested in his presence.
Peter, speaking of the promises, tells us that we have the salvation of our souls. But then he goes on to speak of the salvation to come. Paul does the same. John tells us, these things we have written to you that you might know that you have eternal life. Now, all these things are true. But there is such a thing as salvation in its complete sense when we have our bodies of glory. And oh, brethren, what a day. We're going to be just like him, in his image. What a day that will be, and it might be this afternoon, just like him. Because when he comes back, we'll see him as he is. We'll be like him. That's our hope.
I remember hearing a brother say many years ago in the St. Louis conference, he said, you know, I believe that in a past eternity, when God looked at his beloved son, he loved him so dearly that he said, when I have a family, I want them all to be just like my son. You and I think of what a wonderful thing it will be for us to be just like Christ. But just think of what a delight it will be to the heart of God to look upon a family and find his eternal delight in seeing every one of the redeemed just like the very one who was the object of his heart from all that past eternity.
And what's he doing now with his bride? Washing of water by the word. The moral likeness. Bringing about that which will be. And he's doing it now. Which will be for all eternity. The work that he's doing in us. Preparing his people. Now the work was done on the cross that made us fit. But then he's doing a work in us now. And it's by the washing of water by the word, so that he's going to present us to himself in a character that's suitable to his person and the place that we're going to. What a destiny for the believer. What a destiny.
It is true, too, that even the prospect of that moral conformity would really have its effect upon us now if we were enjoying it. 1 John 3, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. In other words, it seems to me that the prospect of conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ in that day, if we enjoyed it now, would have its present effect. It would have a purifying effect.
Brother Buchanan, you spoke of the increase, the 120 and now the 500 brethren. But how many will there be in heaven? What? Dear head.
Oh.
In all things he'll have the preeminence. My, what a day that will be. In all things he will have the preeminence.
Along with your thought, Albert, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed.
there's that moral conformity, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I think our brother Barry said, from glory to glory, is from one glory of Christ to another glory of Christ and to another glory of Christ, and there's no end to it. I heard a strange remark attributed to Abraham Lincoln years ago. Someone was recommended to him for political office, and his answer was, no, not that man. I don't like his face. Well, the answer was, Mr. President, I'm surprised that you, a man, is not responsible for his face. His answer was, every man over 40 is responsible for his faith. I don't know why he chose over 40, but it does seem to me, dear brethren, and I think we have recognized it, have we not, that occupation with the Lord Jesus shows. Is that right? It shows. And I think it shows all the more in a day when we know very well we are surrounded by that which is just the, shall I say, the display of discontent and restlessness and unhappiness. What an opportunity and what a challenge to the believer in a day like this to show that which I believe would be witness to others that we have found something, that I say, someone who really satisfied. It stands out at school, it stands out in the neighborhood, it stands out in the workshop, that this one or that one, young or old, has found that which really satisfies and brings joy.
Why is it when it's so prominent when one is first saved and then on the deathbed? Why is it so? I was traveling on a train some years ago, and I was waiting at the counter to get a sandwich, and I saw the steward walk through collecting the bills and all, and the minute I saw him, I said, that man's a Christian. So I pulled a track down, and I pushed it through the crowd in his face, and he says, thanks, I'm a Christian too, and everybody heard him say it. Later he came and looked me up in the train. He said, I've been saved for so many months. My wife's unsaved. Have you got something I can lay on the table so she can read it? She will not take a thing from me. Now, there was a man that showed he was saved by just looking at him. You could tell that man was saved. And I believe it has been said that many who seem to be not too much interested in spiritual things, when it comes to the deathbed, they're quite bright, because the Spirit of God has brought them back to the original things that they once enjoyed. It's sad if it's so, because it should always be so with us, that we should be in the enjoyment of our portion.
I believe we can say the reason it comes in here about that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, because the tendency in Christendom is to make Christianity a force to improve the world, whereas there is nothing more clear than that we don't belong to this world. We're not part and parcel of it at all. We're a heavenly people. We don't expect to see the world improve as it goes on to say in the next chapter, things in this world are going to get worse and worse, and we're not expecting to see them improve, but we are those who belong to that eternal glory and ought to be living as those who belong to it. And in that way, as it's been remarked, our faces should show and everything about us that we are heavenly men by birth, that we really belong to another scene. And surely, it's so easy in this day to settle down. I believe that's why it goes on, is the faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. We don't belong to this world any more than the Lord Jesus himself. We think of him, we sing sometimes, Jesus died and I died with him. Buried in his grave I lay, one with him in resurrection, now in him in heaven's bright day. What ought to be manifested in our bodies, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be seen in our mortal bodies. And that's what ought to be seen. So he's going on to bring out this truth because it's the true character of Christianity so necessary in a practical way in our lives.
I think that is a very important point, and I've often thought that that is what is involved when it says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Not that Demas went out to the amusement parks and so forth, but having loved this present world, he gave up that true character of Christianity in Paul's gospel that would separate one, not just in an outward way, but in spirit, in motives, and hope, and everything from this world, and attach him to the glory. But when one preaches or walks according to the truth of the gospel, as Paul preached here, it says that he suffered trouble as an evildoer. And I think we have to keep in mind that the background of this second epistle to Timothy is a background of departure from the truth. We read in this very chapter of those who erred from the truth, saying the resurrection is past already. Well, if that's the case, then we have no hope beyond this world, do we? If the resurrection is already past, then we ought to settle down here and make the best of this world. And that was the beginning. Then we read in the third chapter about resisting the truth. And then in the fourth chapter, we come to a condition there of turning their ears to the truth. And that's the background here. And so if one goes on in the truth, as Paul has been used of God to make it known, he will suffer trouble as an evildoer. And Demas perhaps could not take the difficulties. And I thought of the three things we had earlier, not to go back, but with the suffering hardship as a soldier would be especially in connection with going on in the truth and a day of departure. I think it's not exactly the fact of suffering physical hardship, living in poor quarters and maybe things of that nature, if that's what the Lord gives us to have while we take it, of course. But it seems to me that it's the fact that in difficult days, the difficult days are not characterized as difficult because of economic or political conditions, but because of the state of professing Christendom, having the moral characteristics of heathenism, and yet having a form of godliness. And as our brother was pointing out, hypocrisy. Well, in such conditions, one will have to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that having erred from the truth and resisting the truth and turning their ears to the truth, we're going to find ourselves surrounded by an enormous amount of error that goes under the garb of Christianity and under the name of Christ. And what a great danger there is that we take up with these things and so we do not strive lawfully. And then again, too, the fact of having to have patience, we know that in such condition of things that we're not going to have great outward works of power that will attract the attention of men. And this sometimes can be a real a trial to those who especially look for great things. I had a young brother tell me one time after I gave an address, and I had mentioned that it was a day of small things, quoting from Zechariah, and he said, yes, afterwards he said to me, it's a day of small things because we have made it such. And he began to speak to me of the great things that were being done by others. He said, it's a day of small things among us. But it's not a great day, a day of small things among this one and that one and the other. And it was a real trial for that young man to be found in a company that did not appear to be getting great results. But I've been encouraged in Philadelphia when the Lord says to Philadelphia, I know thy works, and stop. Nothing is said of those works, but it was enough to
for them to know that the Lord knows the work. It may not be something that you can parade around in Christendom and get a great name for, but the Lord says, I know thy work. And then he says, thou hast a little strength. And it's been pointed out that word strength is literally power. There was power there, but it wasn't characterized by great power as we have in the early chapters of Acts. But it's characterized by smallness and littleness, but it's still the power of the Spirit of God. So it seems to me that the background of this epistle should always be kept in mind, that it is a day of departure from the truth that he cleanses.
Believe, brethren, there's a need of realizing that the pathway is simple. Really, our enjoyment of the Lord is in us. It's not easy to get away from that. That is the enjoyment of God's love, the connection that comes from the day we show that we are really enjoying that we are saved. And it's true. But we think of the word to Ephesus. They had left their first love and being gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Is it not easy to lose the enjoyment of the presence of the Lord Jesus? Now we know that all around us there is that which would accuse those of being bigoted or narrow-minded or not having a wide vision. And I know that when I went through the exercise of where the Lord would have me, I was told that if I left the grove gathered in that little company, that I just shrivel up. And I believe that people really believe that. But that's only because they don't see the Lord Jesus in the midst. And I believe for us, unless we see and enjoy the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst, then we won't be able to go on. And our faces, I believe, will show it. If we're really, truly enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus, it's very easy, I believe, perhaps, for the young people, they feel that this is a complicated thing. And unless you have sort of elevated yourself in spiritual things, you won't really enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus. But I believe that His love is such that our hearts are touched by it, and our hearts will overflow when we're truly in the enjoyment and we're really rejoicing in the Lord. Beloved, let's press on. But may it be real with us, not just something exterior. May we truly live as those who are dead to the world, but very much alive to spiritual and heavenly things.
The Lord Jesus was the man of sorrows, but I believe there was never a happier man that walked through this world. Although he is God, as man, he was the happiest man. And we must remember there are two things. As to the rejection of his ministry, and even the disciples leaving him at the last, all these things were brought sorrow to him. But we find in the 11th chapter of Matthew, as he lifts up his heart to his heavenly abode, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and so on. You remember the passage. His heart was in the enjoyment of all that there was there in that heavenly home. at the same time as he was passing through the trial. Now that's the secret for us. It's true that there is such a thing as sorrow down here in connection with the testimony and all that's around us that we say is falling to pieces. But he had to tell his disciples, and it's good for us, don't rejoice that the Spirit is subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's where we rejoice. Now, one really who is going on in the things of the world, he cannot have joy if he's a believer. What is wretchedness? It's far more than misery. We speak of misery. I might have a broken foot, and I might have a lot of misery, but that doesn't mean I'm wretched. But if I'm walking in self-will, I'm wretched. Self-will brings wretchedness because I'm out of communion with my Lord. And so we find this true with Lot. Lot's life, he thought, was going to be wonderful. And as he stood on that precipice looking over into Sodom and those well-watered plains, he thought, oh my, what a wonderful place that was. But he didn't think about his children. He didn't think about what the end of the course would be. No matter how noble the beginning was, you know the end of it, the life. But Abraham, he lived on the mountaintop of Sodom. He was in separation from everything of Sodom. He had learned to be separate from Ur. Now, Ur of the Chaldees was where he started. That was idolatry. He had all the fruit, all the precious things of the earth that he could have enjoyed. But as someone has said, you can't enjoy flight in the net. And that goes for spiritual things. You can't rise to spiritual things, settle down in a world like this. And what was true of Ur, the Chaldees? Nothing but carnality. No matter how good it was outwardly, it was carnality. And what was the next place? Haran, the scene of death. He had to leave it too. And finally he got an altar. But then he goes into Egypt, and there he discovers that his neighbors weren't too good either. They weren't helping him. He had no altar in Egypt. And he has to get back to his altar. Then he has to leave his relatives. And then he's alone with God on the mountaintop. And there we find that at the end of his path, it says, Abraham was old and well stricken in years, and the Lord had blessed him in all things. Now here's a man who gave up everything down here and was separation from this world to accept only what God could give him, and he had all things. Here's another man who cast himself down to the angels to catch, which he did, because the angel caught Lot and took him out of Sodom. That was at the end of his days, and he left everything in Sodom, including his children. Why? Because he made a choice contrary to the word of God, and his whole life was one of carnality, although he was a believer. We have to learn that from the New Testament. What a solemn record, and how it teaches us that there's only one path for the Christian, and that's obedience to the word of God.
The Christian has a paradox. Certainly, I was thinking when you spoke about the Lord and his joy in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. It says, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. What a paradox this is. As a Christian's life, really, if walking with God is a paradox, the world can't understand how you can not have certain things and yet be rejoicing, in what you do have, and so the whole Christian life is misunderstood by the world. Says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And so we just have to go on content to have the Lord's approval. So it says, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Those in the Corinth that had given up the hope of the resurrection were saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, they had lost the reality of future things, and so they settled down to live for the present. And then when it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. I believe, brethren, this brings before us the solemn end of the path of one who is not real. You were speaking about hypocrisy and those who might identify themselves with the Christian testimony and yet not be real at all. There are such, we know, and it says that such, they deny Christ, that is, they end in open apostasy, and it's a loss forever. But here it tells us, if we believe not, or if we are unfaithful, the way it reads in the New Translation, yet he abideth faithful. Well, we're often unfaithful as Christians. We often don't walk in these things, but he abides faithful. He's not going to deny himself. Paul has spoken about enduring all things for the elect's sake. If we are one of his elect, why, he's never going to let one of his own go. But he sets before us the pathway of the Christian, as it ought to be here, especially at this time when everything is breaking down. We're living in perilous times. The pathway of the Christian is to be content to go on dead with Christ, but possessing that new life, displaying it, being content to suffer because we're going to reign with him. Even when we're unfaithful, the blessed knowledge that he is faithful, well, this sustains us and enables us to go on in the path. Even you spoke of Abraham. He wasn't always faithful, but he sought to go on. That was the purpose of his life. And the Lord preserved him, and we see that he's spoken of as the example of a man of faith.
I wonder, too, in regard to the fact that we have in verse 9, when he says, I suffer as an evildoer, even unto bonds, indicating that the apostles going on in the truth and ministering the truth and being faithful to the truth put him into prison. That's where it took him. And those who would stand with the apostle would be there as well. And being in prison, there's a certain restriction involved there. He didn't have that liberty to go about as he did before. A certain restriction. But he says the word of God is not bound. And as you brought before us this afternoon in regard to Joshua, how that he did not depart out of the tabernacle when he was set up outside the camp because of iniquity in the camp. And yet Moses went back into the camp, did he not? It seems the apostle is saying that it may be that to go on with the truth in days of departure and declension may involve a certain amount of restriction. But nonetheless, the word of God is not bound, and God, in his sovereignty, can move and work everywhere. And then in connection with what our brother was bringing before us of the smiting of the rock instead of speaking to the rock, I've often connected that with our verse 13. Moses wasn't really faithful, and he suffered loss, but God couldn't deny himself. And so the water comes out. And I really believe that we can leave, you might say we can leave the church in the hands of God and of Christ and go on in the truth and the path that has been marked out in his word of faithfulness. And even though it does involve a certain amount of restriction and we might not be able to reach out as far as others who do not see the truth,
God may use them. The word of God is not bound. And whether they're doing it unfaithfulness or not, we leave that with the Lord too. He's not going to deny himself. And the Lord does minister to his people everywhere. And he meets their needs. And he feeds them. But it seems to me that he is instructing Timothy as a man of God to go on in the truth himself. And if there are those like Demas that go out, well, you just have to leave them with the Lord. But go on in the truth, and this is what he seems to be encouraging Timothy in that regard, and not to feel that even though things are somewhat restricted, that God cannot work, and that God is not working, and that God is going to be restricted as those who are faithful. I remember one of Mr. Darby's comments, he made the remark that as a servant, he goes where he sits of the Lord. But God is sovereign, and he can go where he will. And I believe we have to leave things like that. The word of God is not bound to, and is very lovely in connection with even the very epistle that we're reading. I know this has been expressed before, but if Paul had not been in prison, if Satan had not moved the hearts of those who hated the truth to arrest and to imprison Paul, he would have been free to go about and visit from place to place and give that oral ministry that he delighted to give. He could have visited the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and his dear friend Timothy. Satan was determined that he was going to put a stop to this. He would have Paul arrested. He would have him imprisoned. And I believe that Paul was astute enough that he could have avoided this by a little sidestepping of faithfulness. But no, in faithfulness to the Lord, he went off. He is in prison. Now he can't go and visit the Ephesians, so he writes them a letter. He can't visit this or that assembly, so he writes them letters instead. You and I hold in our hands the very letters that he wrote. This is one of them. So that really Satan defeated himself, did he not, by imprisoning the apostle. And he says here, the word of God is not bound. I'm sure he had no idea as he wrote those words how much we were going to appreciate this in Montreal today. That we can sit down and read this epistle to Timothy, written from prison, where Satan had, served the hearts of the enemies of the truth to imprison this dear servant of the Lord. But you and I have a blessed result, the word of God.
We're so limited in our thought that we do not understand the ways of God as we should. It was said by a historian who died, doubt that he was a Christian, that God, or he didn't say God, but he said the Roman Empire was raised up to clear the seas of the pirates so that Christianity could spread over the then known earth. That's a remarkable statement for a historian, isn't it, who didn't profess to be a Christian. Well, the word of God isn't bound. You say, what a terrible thing, the Roman Empire crucified the Lord Jesus. That's true. But God raised it up, cleared the seas of the pirates, and Christianity was spread over the then known earth. So there are many things concerning the ways of God that we don't understand, and we are no position to judge.
Joys in Philippians chapter 1, the apostle is put in prison, but in Rome, as we find in Philippians 4, all the things to live to, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So if Paul is put in prison in Rome, there are those in Caesar's household to be saved. And we find if Paul's mouth is closed in the gospel, that many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bond, are much more bold to speak. So now there are many voices speaking. Some would preach Christ to contention,
bad afflictions were upon, well, he would rejoice that Christ is free.
This little comment, too, in the first part of the 10th verse is very instructive at this point. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Just call attention to that. For a great deal of what we see around us is the denial of election, bringing in the idea that everything depends upon man's will. But when we see that God is accomplishing his purposes in his own way, and that nothing of the rage of man, says in the Psalms, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath he will restrain. So if man did stir up this enmity, and Paul was put in prison, is God not going to be able to gather him and elect? Oh, certainly not. God is going to be able to do it, and nothing that man can do is going to hinder this. He is going to bring in his elect. And so, after speaking of the word of God is not found, he immediately mentions election. And this gives quietness to the soul. Our responsibility is to walk in obedience and leave all the results with God. And God will see to it that all those who have been purposed in those eternal purposes to share in that eternal glory will all be gathered in. If we're unfaithful, why, we'll be the losers, but the water will still flow. The blessing will come, and God will accomplish his purposes. And I believe if we get this firmly in our minds, brethren, that it will keep us going on content to be in obedience and leaving all the rest with God. Oh, how much we need to be stirred up in this. Not that we give up and say, well, there's nothing for us to do then. There is plenty for us to do. And Timothy is certainly encouraged to go on in faith and faithfulness. But for us never to think that because we have walked in the narrow path of obedience, that God is not going to be able to accomplish his purposes is a denial of that which the Scripture so clearly teaches, that all is going to be accomplished according to his mind and will.
This that we have in John 6 and 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me.
Yeah.
Now I was thinking again in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, the instant in season and out of season. One is what God will accomplish, the other is the direction for ourselves.
Oh, blessed.